I appreciate very much the selection of the songs this morning, and I'll tell you, the last song we sang has been running through my head for a couple of weeks. Melanie and I are on our 35th wedding anniversary trip, and we have seen some gorgeous sights in the last couple of weeks. We've overused the word wow every time we've gone around a corner. Wow, pull over. I got to get a picture of that. What we've seen here in Colorado and in Utah and as far up as Jackson, Wyoming, is a reminder that God not only creates functionally, but He creates aesthetically. There's an element of our makeup, sharing in the nature of God, that allows us to recognize and be pleased by beautiful things. And some of those things are in creation. God has made this habitation of ours beautiful, and in so many different ways. And so we've had a great time traveling around and oohing and aahing at things here in the West. We have some pretty things back in the East, but I think you guys surpass us in jaw-dropping, awe-inspiring beauty. But now that our trip has come to an end, there's another kind of beauty that we can experience, and that's this beauty. God has not only made a physical world for us to enjoy and to inhabit, but He's created relationships. And we have a relationship. Most of you don't know me. I've had some surprises of folks with connections, you know, here and there in our lives. And we marvel about the wonderful nature of God's family and the people we meet. We go to a place we don't think we're going to know anybody, and lo and behold, you know, there are some connections there. But this is beautiful. The fact that we can come together, perhaps as strangers in the sense that we've never met, but we share the most important things in common. That we can come together today, we can worship, we can sing the songs we've been singing. We can devote ourselves to a study of the wonderful things that God has declared from His mind. Things that we could not understand, we could not find out on our own, but He shared those things with us. This is a great beauty that's quite perhaps unlike the Rockies, but it all points back to God. God has given us joy and beauty and evidence of His creation, both in the world that He's made and in the spiritual blessings we have together in Christ. I want to thank the elders for giving me the opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning. It is a privilege. Truly, it is a privilege to open up God's Word and share some things. And I want to share some things that I hope are going to be helpful on a very practical level. And it begins with what we read a moment ago out of Matthew chapter 22, where in the last week of Jesus' life, He is presented a series of questions, but the question presented here was, as most of these are, it's not a question for information. It's a question for incrimination. The Pharisees, the Sadducees are in collusion with one another, trying to figure out a way to undermine Jesus' influence. And the question that's put to Him here in this particular reading in verses 34 through 36, especially in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment in the law? I'd like to ask a similar question for you to think about. The question is not which you would consider to be the great commandment in the law, but which you would consider to be the most difficult commandment in the law. What is it that you find very difficult about doing the will of God? Now, that's a very subjective question. There's no right and wrong answer to that. And I'm going to suggest an answer to that, not necessarily the answer, to help us frame our thoughts this morning. One of the most difficult things, I think I could fairly say, is an outgrowth of the second thing that Jesus says in answering the question, which is the greatest commandment. Because He says, in answer to that, first of all, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second, like it in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So He says there is a first and great commandment, but there's one attached to that that's very difficult to separate entirely. Our love for God is wrapped up very tightly in our love for our neighbor. But what about when your neighbor is your enemy? What about when your neighbor is your enemy? I think one of the most difficult things for us as God's people is to react properly toward those who are our enemies. And that's really where I want to go in the lesson this morning. An enemy, for the purposes of our lesson, is not necessarily someone who inadvertently harms us or disagrees with us on some issue, so we sort of see this person as an adversary. Those things have their challenges as well. I want us to think about those that have deliberately caused us harm. They have done things to injure us, if not physically, perhaps even worse, emotionally. Now that can be someone that we don't even know very well. It might be someone we know from even within our own families. Recently had a conversation with a woman now well into her adult life whose mother abused her severely as a child. There are things that can happen to us. There are things that can be done to us that make it very difficult for us to respond the way God would have us to respond. And I believe in my life to this point, in talking to various people, I have seen the difficulty that people have in dealing with that to the point of carrying a lot of emotional baggage with them, perhaps from childhood or teenage years or young adulthood into their adult lives. This is a very difficult thing to deal with. How do I respond toward my enemies? How do I love my neighbor as myself if my neighbor really doesn't love me? This can be something that can keep us from fellowship with God. When we turn to the New Testament, there's quite a number of things said to us there about this particular subject. But one thing Paul says, sort of as a generic guide to us, is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul is giving a list of directives to us in this particular chapter. It involves, in many cases, our relationships with others. But he says, Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, the fellow who wrote that had a lot of enemies. Paul had a lot of people who wanted to do him harm, and in fact did him harm. And so we read the historical account of the New Testament. We read of Paul falling under death threats of one kind or another. False accusations in abundance about Paul, maligning his character, undermining his motives. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says there were some who preached the gospel, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They're deliberately trying to harm Paul and make things worse for him by actually doing overtly what would be right, but their motives were impure. We read about Paul being stoned in Lystra. We read about him being beaten and jailed in Philippi. In Acts 26 and verse 24, before Festus, as Paul is giving his defense, what did Festus blurt out? Paul, your great learning has driven you mad. So here he's being accused of being insane, we might say not wrapped real tight, by someone who has authority over him and is not exercising that authority fairly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul is there said to be one whose speech is contemptible. Oh man, he's hard to listen to. He doesn't express himself very well. And then other accusations are made in that same reading. Paul is maligned as a hypocrite who wrote strong letters but wilted when he was with you in person. And so we can look at Paul's life and we can see a great number of enemies. We can say the same thing, of course, about Jesus. Here are two examples in the New Testament where both were striving, as Paul said in Romans 12, to live peaceably with all men, but others weren't going to let that happen. And you know what? Sometimes that happens in your life. Sometimes that happens in my life. We have enemies through no fault of our own. We have those that are opposed to us or even try to harm us, though we've really not done anything to them or we've not done anything to deserve it. When you think about the overall principle that is operating here, I think Jesus summarizes it well in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He talks about the relationship here between darkness and light. Darkness and light. The light's come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Here's the rub. Here's the friction that exists between us as God's people and the world. We want to do what's right. We want to stand in the light. We want to walk in the light. We want to uphold the light. But there are those in the world that are devoted to darkness. That darkness that's in them may be because of their own pain. It may be because of their own injury. And they've not known how to rectify that. They don't know what to do with the pain they have, so they take that pain out on you or me because we're trying to do what's right. They took that pain out, whatever the source was, on Jesus. They took that pain out on Paul. And so without wanting to have enemies, both Jesus and Paul had them, and I suspect all of us here today have them as well. Jesus assures not only the apostles, but by extension us, he assures all of us that we're going to have enemies. In John 15, beginning in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. I started preaching 30-something years ago. And when I did, I would talk about the possibility of persecution in theoretical terms. Even 30-something years ago, there was not a very real and material threat in being a Christian to practice or speak of your beliefs in public. Yes, there was always the danger of ridicule or someone would make fun of you. But in the last 30 years, the world has changed. The world has changed. And you and I live in a much more volatile culture wherein if we step up and speak out clearly and boldly about principles from Scripture, things that are right, things that are true, things that are fair, things that are moral, we're very much more likely now to have immediate and concrete blowback from that. That is, we're living, I believe, in a more hostile environment to the free exercise of our religious beliefs and our moral values. What that means is we're now, I think, running into more circumstances where Jesus, what he says here in John 15, applies to us. The darkness hates the light. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we see that, I think, as a growing element in our own society. Sometimes the opposition that you and I face is generic. That is, it may not be directed toward you as a person or me as a person. It may be toward the stance of morality that we take. I believe this is right, and I believe this is wrong. It doesn't matter who you are personally. If you say, I believe this is wrong, then somebody's going to be your enemy. So it may be that the oppression that you feel and the objection that is directed toward you is not necessarily towards you personally. It may be because of a principle. But sometimes these things are directed toward us personally. It is because someone knows us and takes offense at us in some way directly that we do, not by our own personal choice, have an enemy. And it may be that the effect of that is to be slandered, that there are those that might spread things about you that are not true. It may be that others are actively seeking to do you harm on your job, at the school that you are attending, in your neighborhood, people actively trying to destroy your reputation. These are very, very difficult things for us to learn to handle. And I think that's the key, is we're going to have to learn how to handle those kinds of situations. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. Here's where I think the teaching of Jesus on this subject becomes very challenging to us. Matthew chapter 5, begin reading with me in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So I asked you a moment ago, if you had to pick one of the commandments to obey that would be most difficult, wouldn't this one have to rank way up there somewhere? Love your enemies. How in the world do we do that? How do we love people that have done us perhaps material harm in our lives? Well, let's begin with the word love. I think when we read that passage, we might tend to think that Jesus is commanding us to have a certain feeling for people, an emotional reaction. And our response to that may be, I can't feel warm and fuzzy toward those who have either hurt me, or maybe worse, hurt those that I love. That may be the most difficult thing of all, is not to love my enemy, but love the enemy of my wife, or my husband, or my children. But the word here, as you probably are well aware, is not phileo, or a word that might carry a more emotional type meaning to it. The word is agape. And this is a decision. It's a love that comes from a decision that we make. It's a love that comes from a higher place than merely reacting to something that has been done to us. And in fact, you see that in the language. Jesus goes on and explains himself here. He tells us what he means by loving our enemies. He says in verse 44, love your enemies, but that's not the end of the verse. He says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, those are verbs. They're action words. When he clarifies what he means by loving your enemies, he says, do this, do that, and do the other. He doesn't say, feel this way, have this emotional reaction to them. In fact, what he tells us to do in the context of what he says further here is the very thing God has done toward us. God has sought our well-being. God has done things that are good for us and beneficial to us, though we have been his enemies. And what Jesus says here is, if you merely react toward your enemies in a way that may come natural to us, then we're going to do the wrong thing. He says, even the tax collectors love those that love them. That's the normal thing to do. If someone demonstrates goodwill toward me and good feelings toward me, why, it's a joy to return that to them. And if somebody comes up and punches me in the nose, well, my natural reaction is to, you know, punch them back. And Jesus says here, well, how are you any better than the tax collectors? If that's your outlook, if that's your attitude, if you only do toward others as they have done to you, then you're not really aspiring to that higher level of existence, and that's to be a son of my Father in heaven. If we're going to be a son of our Father in heaven, God's holding us to a higher standard. And that standard in this terminology is to love our enemies. To hate our enemies or to not seek their welfare in return is to become our enemy. We're becoming like them. And that's the challenge, is for us to respond properly toward those who may be our avowed enemy on their part, not our part, but to respond to them in such a way that we actually become them. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, you need to become like your Father in heaven, not like your enemies. And if I just merely respond in kind, or it may not be that I do anything overtly injurious to my enemy. There's something called being passive aggressive. You know, you can say a lot to somebody by not saying anything at all. You can just simply neglect doing something for someone. And that's why Jesus used verbs, action words. He says, do these things. And in doing them, we're ensuring that we're not becoming like our enemy. Back in Romans chapter 12, we were there a moment ago, but in chapter 12, I want to read with you verses 20 and 21. Because here Paul is sort of echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Romans 12, 20, therefore if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. You will be doing whatever you can do to assuage his animosity toward you. You're trying to put the fire out that's in your enemy. And you do that by doing good. If you respond in kind, you justify your enemy. When I treat my enemy poorly or I return bad behavior with bad behavior, I'm justifying him. He's going to say, well, I told you I was right to treat him that way. But when my enemy does me wrong and I do him good, I'm making it much more difficult for him to be my enemy. In fact, what Paul's doing in Romans 12 here is quoting Proverbs. Proverbs 25. Which helps show us that this was always God's desire. You've heard that it was said, you shall hate your enemy. God never said that. God's never justified hatred of anyone. So in Romans chapter 12, again in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the challenge that we have. And I'll say there's nothing easy about it. But the challenge is to overcome evil with good. Pray for your enemy. Do good for your enemy. Try to put out the fire of his hatred or his animosity toward you. But to do that, we've got to think and act on a higher level. The level of being God's child. And to try to emulate God in the world. So what makes this difficult? To be cursed, to be hated, to be used, to be injured, or again to see your loved ones so treated, provokes a host of evil impulses within us. The desire to retaliate, the desire to harm, the desire to show somebody you can't do that to me and get away with it. Pride now becomes involved. And the harm that we may feel, or the feelings that we may feel towards someone that we love that's been harmed, it exaggerates that. And so our natural reaction takes us in the wrong direction. And so this is where God's Word and God's nature, as it grows and develops within us, must come to the fore. And it's something that we must work on. Retaliation is what the world does. And Jesus calls us to something higher. In Luke 23 and verse 34, you probably even know that verse without turning to it. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus doesn't merely teach this, he exemplifies it, even on the way to the cross. The ultimate example of what our enemies can do to us. Jesus, having been so horribly abused up until that point, is making his way now out to Calvary, and this is his sentiment. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. There's nothing easy about this. Several years ago in the D.C. area, I was attending a professional golf tournament. I was standing near a tee box, and one of the pros hit his tee shot, and he didn't hit the ball in the fairway. And one of the people in the crowd was heckling him, talking about, you know, hey, I missed the fairway on that one. This is a guy that had won a major golf tournament before. So the guy in the crowd, who can't, you know, hit a ball probably half as far as the pro, is heckling the pro. And the pro turned around and looked at the guy and he said, if this was easy, anybody could do it. If what God is calling us to is easy, it's what people would naturally do. But we naturally do often the wrong thing. Because what God asks us to do sometimes is against our nature or our conditioning. I'm not saying we're born with a natural proclivity to sin, but we learn to respond to things the wrong way. And our feelings, if left uncontrolled, take us the wrong direction. And so this is why Paul talks in Galatians 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what we're working to develop in our lives with God's help and God's direction. And part of the fruit of the Spirit is to love and to be kind and to be merciful, things that don't naturally come to us when someone is trying to do us harm. So as we think a little bit further, and we'll begin to wind our thoughts down, and this is a much larger subject that we can cover in a few minutes. There's some things that we must not do in the circumstances where someone is trying or has injured us in some way. We read it already in Romans chapter 12. We were talking there about responses to our enemy. Paul said in verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That is a truth that we must accept. We must absorb that and make that part of our thinking. It's not my place to exact vengeance against someone else. That's not my place. That is God's place. And so you see this in operation in various places in Scripture. David refused to kill Saul on at least two occasions that we read about where David was close enough to kill Saul and was encouraged to do it on both occasions by some of his faithful warriors. David refused to lift a hand against Saul. That's not my place to do that. He is the Lord's anointed. No matter how much, you know, he may be unfaithful to the commission given to him, to the anointing given to him, it's not my place to exact vengeance against Saul. That's God's place, and he'll take care of that when he's ready. After Jacob died and Joseph's brothers began to worry about what Joseph would do to them now that their father's taken out of the picture, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 19, Joseph responds to his brothers and says, "Am I in the place of God? Is it my place to exact vengeance against you for what you did to me?" In fact, Joseph was able to look at that situation of being sold into slavery and what had happened to him and rising to prominence in Egypt. He looked at that as the providence of God. "You meant evil to me." That's what he said to his brothers. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Am I in the place of God to take vengeance against you?" Another way of looking at this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where Paul says, "We do not war according to the flesh." People in the world that live according to the flesh do evil to their enemies. We don't war that way. We're called to something higher than that. And so as Christians, when we're done harm, when someone has made themselves our enemy, not by our choosing but theirs, the challenge that we have is to look for a higher purpose in that. of course, as Jesus said, to pray for them, to seek their spiritual well-being, and allow God to resolve the situation if it's not in a righteous way resolvable by us. So we must not seek our own vengeance. There's something else we must not do with our enemy, as it were, staring us in the face, and that is soften the gospel. For the sake of time, I'm just going to mention some of these passages. We won't turn to them. But in Jeremiah chapter 37, there's an interesting confrontation between Zedekiah the king and Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been put in prison. Zedekiah's conscience continues to bother him, though he's a fairly ungodly person. There's anything said about him that's godly. But he's concerned about the future. He's filled with anxiety, as people that reject God will do. He's concerned. He brings Jeremiah out of prison. And he says to Jeremiah, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Now put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. I'm in front of my enemy who has cast me into prison. My life is in his hands. And he's asking me, do I have something good to tell him? The tendency might be to soften the truth or say something quite not so offensive. And Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, "Yes, there is a word from the Lord. It's the same message I gave you before." In other words, Jeremiah did not soften the truth. He did not take the edge off of it. He did not put things in such a way that might, at the end of the day, help him. He spoke the truth. He says, "Yes, there's a word from the Lord. You shall be delivered, Zedekiah." When John was before Herod, he said, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Talk about a tendency or a temptation to soften the truth. That's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. When Paul was able to speak to Felix, the Roman governor who held his fate in his hands, we're told in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, Paul spoke to Felix of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That probably didn't win him a lot of affection from Felix, but Paul spoke the truth. And so this is something you and I must not do in the face of our enemy, in the face of persecution and challenge, and that is change or alter or soften the Word of God. God wants His Word spoken in its plainness. I'm not saying we should speak without tact and consideration for others, but not soften the truth or not somehow shave the sharp edges off of what we know someone might perhaps find offensive. Our responsibility is to stand for the truth. In our day and time, it is not very popular to say there's no other way to be saved but in Jesus Christ. That will get you a lot of opposition, that clear and plain and simple statement of Scripture. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. That is not a popular thing to say. And it might be that you and I, in a certain situation at work, or in a social setting of some kind, we might tend to fudge and not be as clear-spoken as we need to be. Obviously, the things that we cannot do above all in a situation like that is deny Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." We cannot deny the Lord. We cannot soften what is right and true in His sight, and we cannot seek our own vengeance. What may we do? Not necessarily must. What may we do in a situation where our enemy threatens us? Well, there are some situations where we just simply can remove ourselves from that. We see Jesus doing that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15. Walking away from a situation that was very volatile. Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 25 escapes from Damascus. We're not always called on as Christians to put ourselves right in the middle of harm's way and then just let the truck run over us. There are times where it is appropriate to withdraw. Maybe hard to figure out when those times are, but nonetheless, there's precedent for it. Something else we can do based on the situation is appeal to civil government for protection and for justice to be done. And this falls under the category of vengeance is not ours. We don't personally take our own vengeance. That's God's doing. But sometimes God uses civil government to protect His people. And so you see that, for example, with Paul in Acts 22 and verse 25, where he's about to be beaten, and he says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen?" That got everybody's attention. Later, when word came that a plot was being laid against Paul's life, he sent his nephew to Lysias, Acts 23 and verse 17, to tell Lysias what was going on. And Paul got an armed escort of Romans out of the city of Jerusalem to Caesarea. So there are times in which it might be appropriate to appeal to the government or to appeal to another authority figure, not taking vengeance into our own hands, but seeking a rectification of the situation that we're in or the threat that's being made to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's another potential course of action. And this is said in the context of the Corinthians suing one another, taking each other to court. And in this case, Paul says, this is not the correct thing to do. Seeking redress by the civil government would not be the right thing to do. So he says in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 6, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" Brethren, sometimes the best thing to do is just take it. Sometimes the best thing to do is just take it. Accept the injury. Jesus did. But that might take a lot of spiritual maturity and emotional stability to be able to absorb without retaliating the wrong that is done. It may be better for the local church than for me to insist on my rights and have this thing set right that's been done to me that's wrong. Sometimes the best thing to do may be just simply, and we're not exploring all the permutations of all these things. Wisdom is going to be required in knowing what to do, when, and how to do it. But it just might be that in order to maintain peace and unity in the local church, I might just simply have to take it and accept the wrong that's done for a greater good. And then finally, what must we do? Well, among other things, see our persecutor as a lost soul. People, as we read in John 3, people that would do this sort of thing are people in darkness. They're not enlightened by the truth. They don't have a relationship with God in many cases. So they're perpetrating evil. What I must do is expand my understanding of them and see them in a bigger light than merely what they've done to me, the pain they've caused me, and to realize, what's their eternal situation going to be? What's their relationship with God? What happens at the judgment? They are still a soul, misguided, seeking to do harm, but they're still a person made in the image of God and who will give an account to God one day. And rather than, you know, rub our hands together and say, "I can't wait till they're before the Lord," we might want to say, "What can I do to help them see their responsibilities before God before it is, as we say, everlastingly too late? What can I do to help that person who is trying to harm me?" That is a mature outlook, a spiritually mature outlook. Still a soul created in the image of God, but whose values have been warped. Another thing that we must do, as Peter talks about in several different places in 1 Peter, is silence our enemies by honorable conduct. That's what we must strive to do. Silence our enemies by honorable conduct. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "Having your conduct..." Well, that's breaking into the context. Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Peter calls us, as does Jesus in Matthew 5, to do good and honorable and right things. And let that answer our critics. A lot of times our critics are silenced when others hear what they say and see what we do, and they say, "You know, these two things don't mix. They don't balance. I hear the critic, but I see what Bill or Joe or Mary does, it's different than what I hear. Let our actions and let our character shine through so that that rectifies the situation. And then one other from 1 Peter chapter 3, and then we'll close our thoughts. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, not only do good, but prepare yourself to speak to your opponents. As he says here, giving a reason for the hope that is within you, or giving a defense, or giving an apology. In other words, when our enemies condemn us for moral stands that we may take, for why we believe in a God in the first place, that we can, with control and with reason, give a response. And again, put their opposition to silence in the right way. When Jesus was put on the cross, after all he had been through, after the incredible ordeal of not just physical pain, we concentrate on that sometimes, but there was more to it than that. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. There was emotional pain. There was a challenge to who Jesus was. And those are the things that are very difficult for us to accept from our enemies. It's not the physical pain, it's the challenge to who we are and our character. And that was put in front of Jesus while he hung on the cross. But when he died, there was an unbeliever standing nearby, one of the very men that had been responsible for putting Jesus to death. Luke 23 and verse 47, the Roman centurion, when he saw Jesus die, said, "Certainly this was a righteous man." Jesus, in the face of his enemies, acted in such a way that caused a fairly objective observer to look at him and say, "That is a righteous man." They didn't say that about the chief priests. They didn't say that about the Pharisees. They said it about the one who was beaten and nailed to a cross and died. "That is a righteous man." That's what we're called to. That's what we're called to as God's people. To respond to our enemies in such a way that others may look on, but especially God, and say, "That's my righteous child. They did the right thing, though the right thing had not been done to them." There's a lot more we could explore there. That's all the time we've actually fudged a little bit on the clock there, but I appreciate your patience. I think many of God's children have this baggage. That may be you, it may not be you. But I've been around long enough to see people carry year after year after year the baggage of what's been done to them. What someone else did, whether a parent or a stranger. These are hard and difficult things. But God is calling on us to respond to them properly so that our own relationship with Him is not destroyed. And if this sermon applies to you this morning, my plea is that you would look at these verses and even others that we haven't brought up more closely and encourage you to put these things where they belong in your mind and in your heart. And don't let them anymore interfere with your joy, your peace, the fellowship that you have with God, and your ability to get along with other people. Ultimately, what happens is when we carry this pain and frustration with us, we wall ourselves off, we withdraw. Now we're affecting our own relationships with other people. And this is all Satan's way to try to undermine our faith in Christ and the fellowship that we have with each other. So I hope that there's something. This has not been the most cheerful lesson, but I hope there's something in what we said today that might help you gain perspective on this particular challenge and help you live a more faithful and obedient life to the Lord. As we close, I want you to think about the fact that We've been concentrating on our enemies, but we are the enemy. We have been the enemy to God. And what God has done has been for our good, for our welfare, giving His Son to die for us, that we might not be His enemy anymore, but come back to Him and be His child. If there's someone here this morning that has not done that, they've not availed themselves of the opportunity to come back to the Lord, maybe because of some of the kinds of pain we've been talking about, and you want to take advantage of this opportunity, we'd love to serve you and help you while we stand and sing.